how is all of this supposed to work? This coming into the sanctuary of a Sunday, going to Bible study on a Wednesday, attending a regional youth event. A whole bunch of our youth today are at Urbandale UCC to get to know them before going to the regional youth event together, which is pretty cool. How is all of that supposed to work? What are the faith outcomes of the mechanics of this religion? What are the faith outcomes of the mechanics of this religion? From Christmas until Easter, we studied the emergence of the Jesus movement through Jesus himself, all of his teachings, all of his miracles, as well as the blessings and the backlash that resulted from both. But now we're in the season of Eastertide, Eastertide. And during Eastertide, we study the emergence of the Christian church, the very earliest Jesus Way communities, the very earliest communities of Holy Communion and baptism that followers of Jesus after the Easter mystery started as far away from the Jerusalem tomb as Philippi in Macedonia. That's 1,400 miles away. It would take 400 hours to walk there. That's commitment. But to what end? And by what means? In our passage today, Paul says to his jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. You and your household shall be saved." Believe and be saved. It's the classic Christian formula. Way back when I was in high school, I had to drive myself and my brother and our dog, because our sister was already at college, either from our aunt's house in Portland or our dad's house in Vancouver, where we lived during the week, to our mom's apartment in Olympia. Shout out to all the kids of divorced parents in the room. You're going to be okay. But every time we had to take that trip up I-5, there was a giant billboard that said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," in like gothic letters. With no explanation, it just said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and zip on by. And as a teenager, I remember being both offended by it and confused by it. I was offended because I didn't think that my public square should be taken up by this Christian evangelism. I, again, was a teenager. But I was also confused because aren't we supposed to believe in Jesus Christ, not on him? Regardless, I understood then, as I understand it now, to be a phrase that instructs us to devote ourselves entirely to God through Jesus Christ, and if we do, we will somehow be spared. If we do, we will somehow be spared certain pain and certain kinds of suffering. It's a tidy formula, right? It's a tidy, if then. It's a formula that doesn't leave any room for interpretation. Like there's no United Church of Christ wiggle room in believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved, nothing. It's also a formula that I think leverages the anxiety produced by such an absolutist statement in order to gain more adherence. It makes people afraid in order that they will follow. And I don't think it's entirely accurate. And I'm a long way from the raw rejection of youth. I'm a long way from that. Speaking for myself, in my life, but also from all the lives that I've been intermingled with and intertwined with for all these years, having faith and God in Christ has not saved me from anything. Having faith has not saved me from sexual assault. Having faith has not saved me from homophobic discrimination. Having faith has not saved me from mental illness. And having faith has not saved me in any ultimate way from my own shortcomings. Maybe when I'm dead, this faith of my life will have some consequence. But it doesn't quite ring true to me to structure the life that I know around the nature of a death I cannot know. That doesn't sound to me like the God of Genesis and Jesus of Nazareth. Especially when we have so many stories, so many examples of not another formula, not even proof, but stories that seem more closely aligned with the whole picture of God in creation. So Paul makes this statement while he's in jail. At this point, Paul is completely devoted to God and Jesus Christ. But he wasn't before. Paul was born Jewish, yes, but a Roman citizen, and it was his profession to persecute the followers of the Jesus way. He did it for a living. But then he had this epiphanic encounter with God in Christ and had a complete reversal of heart. Paul became a true believer. Paul was a vehement preacher, an exemplary teacher, an itinerant church planter. And so when we meet him in prison today, he is all the way out in Philippi, in Macedonia. He lands in jail out there because he has this encounter with a psychic in the public square. And during that encounter, he makes a bit of a ruckus. Contrary to what the story says, contrary to the scripture, there was no law against teaching non-Roman practices. There were just laws about doing it in a disorderly way. Paul could be a believer of Jesus if he would just be a polite one. But if our scripture is in any indication, politeness and public decorum and faith very often diverge. Because Paul is by no means the only one to get arrested because of his public witness. So did Peter. Peter was one of the original disciples. He was one of the people called out by Jesus, called out of his ordinary life in order to work with Jesus on teaching and feeding and healing and redeeming the world. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Peter is the rock on which I will build my church." Only a sentence or two later to chastise Peter because Peter wants to deny the inevitable and violent response to their work. And then, of course, it is Peter who denies Jesus altogether during the arrest before crucifixion. But after the Easter mystery, Peter is the chief preacher, teacher, and church grower. The stories say thousands of people joined because of the good news that he shared. So he was a troublemaker too. In chapter 12, before today's reading, we hear that King Herod has decided he will arrest Peter and he will execute him. And so he arrests him. But the night before Peter can be executed, an angel comes and unshackles him from his bondage in the darkness of night. Similarly, in the depth of the night, Paul experiences an earthquake that opens the door of his cell. So between these two faithful men, we have a pattern. A pattern to tell us what this all does. It's not the neat and tidy formula, believe on the Lord and be saved, but it is a clear living of the faith by two of our most important guides. Have faith in Jesus. Get arrested because of that faith. Get free because of that faith. Of course, it doesn't hold universally. Just before Peter's arrest, James is arrested, and he's executed. Nobody comes to save him. No angels, no earthquake, no nobody. He's executed. And Peter is ultimately executed as well. There's nothing about our faith that will protect us from repeated imprisonment or wrongful death. There's nothing that will protect us. So let's take the view out even a little wider still to see if we can encompass all of those outcomes. Say yes to God and Jesus. Experience conflict as a result of that yes. Get shut down by the authorities, but never ever shut out by your family of faith. In the darkest of hours, no freedom. Repeat. Repeat unto death. Repeat without fear of death. Again, say yes to God in Jesus. Experience conflict because of that. Get shut down by the authorities, but never shut out by your family of faith. In the darkest and hardest of moments, no freedom. Repeat. Repeat unto death. Repeat without fear of death. Repeat without fear of death because faith is not a bargain that we strike with God in order to get into heaven later. Repeat without fear of death because death is coming to us anyway. So is pain. No matter how despicable we are, no matter how good we are, death is coming anyway. Whatever or whomever we experience beyond that last breath, these brains cannot know it in this stream of the life eternal. But the faith outcomes from this religious mechanism that we can count on are what and who we will experience and walk with every single moment until that last one. Faith is not formulaic and salvation is not future tense. In the daylight hours, our faith gives us direction and the strength of community. In the darkest hours, the dark nights of our souls, of our minds, and of our bodies, faith can gift us with a shattering unshackling. The two together save us from enervating oppression and social isolation through energizing love and divine presence. I am now the last person who is allowed to complain about evangelical billboards, because I work in what essentially is an evangelical billboard, and one with signs that are just as strident, right? We might like them, but those signs we have are just as strident as the one that made me angry on I-5 30 years ago. And now, I'm even a little bit of jealous of those who have such a tidy theology to offer the world. But the God of Genesis and Jesus of Nazareth have too much to offer the world to be tidy. Say yes to God and Jesus. Experience conflict because of it. Get shut down by authorities, but never shut out by your community of faith. In the times of deepest struggle, sorrow, and loss, find freedom. Repeat. Repeat unto death. Repeat without fear of death. Remember, Paul used to be called Saul, and he used all of his talents and his gifts to maim and to martyr. On saying yes to God in this way, he redirected all of those talents and gifts to walking thousands of miles with fellow seekers in order to set up communities of life, of healing, of feeding, of baptism, shared spaces. Talk about radical. I mean, this is nothing what we did here. Shared spaces for women and men, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters. And when inevitably he and his friends were arrested for that, what did they do? They sang hymns of joy to God all night long. Amen.